Hi, good morning everyone. Annette suggested I should give you a true story before I started, and it's quite an appropriate one, as you'll see, because it relates to Arnold and Sharon. Now, a couple of months ago, they won't mind me saying this, it's not talking about behind their back, as it were, but a few months ago, knowing that we're going off on holiday to Tenerife, Alan had said to me, you know, because they go along to the church that's there whenever they go. So he'd asked me to, on his behalf, write an email to the minister there, telling them when they were coming, because the guy had said, tell me next time you're coming and I'll slot you in for, you know, speaking. So Alan had asked me to do that, and I sent it off, but I never heard anything. So last week, I meant to actually mention it last week, but I got this email through the lead up to last week, and it's from Gavin Boyd. It says, hello Richard, let me confess, when I received your email in August, I thought, who on earth is Alan Austin? I did the usual Google thing and eventually found your church site. I thought, okay, if this guy is part of this church, he is probably sound enough. And maybe I could use him while he is here. I looked at the pictures, but could not see anybody I recognised. And then, to be honest, it kind of went out of my mind. I was delighted yesterday when I arrived, and as I got out of my car, I was greeted by the happy Welsh rugby couple. We get lots of holiday folk, and many return regularly, but I struggle remembering names, but faces and personality I remember. If you had described them as the Welsh rugby people, I would have put faces to the names. So, Alan and Sharon were with us yesterday morning, and I have asked Alan to speak next Sunday, last Sunday, and I am looking forward to hearing him. He has shared a few thoughts on previous visits and always been insightful. I've looked at the photo on your site again. Now I do see them, but Alan is not wearing his holiday shorts, Led Zeppelin t-shirt and floppy hat. That was the problem. Anyhow, sorry for the delayed reply, but now you understand, I hope, every blessing, Gavin. So I did write back to him. I says, the problem with that personality description is it could fit anybody in our church, because being in Wales, we tend to have happy Welsh rugby people.
That's true.
I says, as regards the photo, I says, he must have known we were taking the photo, and that was the one week he came along not wearing his Led Zeppelin t-shirt, although we haven't seen the floppy hat yet. So, yes, that was my true story. Yes. I wanted to make it archetypal rather than too different, you see. Right, for today's sermon, Russ had said, hope it's not too long, you know. Annette's worried that it might be a wee bit short. I'm worried that I'll know when to shut up when I need to shut up. Yes, I want to talk about something today which can and is theologically very deep, but I don't want to make it a theological sermon, you see. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come at it obliquely, as it were, from a bit of a side. There are three major salvation themes that run through the Bible. We talk about God's mercy, God's great mercy. We talk about the grace of God and how it is by grace that we are saved. Some people say that we are saved by God's mercy. Some people say that we are saved by God's grace. Some people say, well, can't really understand the difference too much. But there's another major theme related to salvation that runs all the way through the Bible as well. And it's one which in New Covenant times we tend to avoid talking about a little bit, and that's judgment. God's judgment. Right? Judging and judgment. So, three main themes. And if you do a search on them, you know, because with these things, you know, if you've got a tablet and you open up an NIV Bible in here and just go on search, type in a word, and it gives me a long list of every instance of that word throughout scriptures. And it tells me how many scriptures or how many times these words occur. The word mercy, to underline just how great these themes are in the Bible, the word mercy occurs 123 times. The word grace occurs equally 123 times. If you look up judge or judgment, because, you know, this is one of these things where recognizing that the two aspects can be used interchangeably. So I did judge and judgment. You get 340 times. Right? 105 for one of them and 135 for one of them and 205 for the other. So in both instances, whether it's judge or judgment, it occurs more frequently than mercy and grace. So the overarching theme, in actual fact, is judgment. And a lot of people would have a problem with that because they look on judgment as being the God of the Old Testament. Right? Well, split these down a little bit. Mercy, where do you think the weight of mercy occurrences are? Old or New Testament?
Old.
It's old. It's about a 60-40 split between the old and the new. What about grace? Absolutely correct. Very little in the old, mostly in the new. Right? Grace is very much a New Testament concept, a New Covenant concept. What about judge and judgment? Old, you know, that actually, I mean, it's what people tend to think.
Yeah, it's mostly old.
Yes.
60-40?
About 55-45 more like. It's more balanced than any of the others, right? And it's the only one which appears in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has got 12 references to judge or judgment and none at all to mercy and grace. There's a thought for you. There's a thought. So, what I was wanting to do is sort of come at this a little bit and just sort of say, well, how do these hang together? How do they fit with one another? What does it mean for us? And what does it say about God and our salvation? And you might think, well, at a level, does it really matter? And I would say, well, at one level, no, it doesn't, because they're all true. God is full of mercy. That much is true. God is full of grace. That is absolutely true. God is our judge. That also is true. But which do we rely on for salvation? Do we rely on God's mercy for salvation? Do we rely on God's grace for salvation, or do we rely on judgment for salvation.
We rely on all three.
Some people might think we rely on all three. Let's have a little think about it for a moment. All I'm going to do is I've picked out just a couple of scriptures that just sort of show the sense of them. Because as words, they're used in many different ways in the Bible. If we talk about mercy, among those 123, there's a fair scattering of what you might call incidental references. Maybe talking about mercy shown from one person to another, as opposed to God's mercy. But God's mercy is in there. Mustn't lose that sight. The same goes for grace and also judge and judgment. So there's a mix up in the themes, and it would be quite much more difficult to go into all of the instances and separate them out that precisely. Enough to say that there is a scripture that says where two or three witnesses, you know, it establishes a fact kind of thing. And that in itself is a concept which is repeated four or five times throughout scripture, both old and new. And therefore, something being mentioned in scripture, you know, in a repeating sense, right, absolutely solidifies the concept. So, if we look at Psalms 9 and verse 7, Psalms 9 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment." There we are. "He has established his throne for judgment." And in verse 8, "He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity." Right? Now, that's the use of the word judge and judgment, both, you know, just one scripture after the other. "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity." I want to now jump into the New Testament, Revelation 14 and verse 6. Yes. Revelation 14 and verse 6 is quite a big one, yes. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." In verse 7, "He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" So there's a consistency there in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is established as judge, and he will come to judge the earth and all the peoples within it. And that includes you and me. And this is where a lot of people have got a lot of problems with judgment, because it doesn't sound very good, does it? It's not something that we are anxiously looking forward to in that sense. So an awful lot of people tend to shy away from that, look at that as the negative context of God, and sort of look to rely on his mercy and his grace. Some people will even say, but God judges with mercy and with grace. And I have to say, does he? Does he? This being who cannot tolerate sin. Sin and God cannot be on the same page, cannot be in the same room, cannot be in the same stratosphere, same universe, same galaxy. God and sin do not cohabit with one another. And judgment with mercy is supposed to deal with that. That would be a contradiction, would it not? There's a conflict there. So where does grace and judgment, where does grace and mercy come into it? Yes, as I said, they are absolutely true. I'll come back to judgment in just a minute. But in terms of mercy, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now this suggests that mercy is our road to salvation, doesn't it? It does suggest that. That's the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, a New Testament scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, there is a consistency between the old and the new that says mercy gives us salvation. And if the Bible says it, there's a level at which it's got to be true. Some of you will object to me saying at a level, but let me just enlarge on that in a moment. Now I want to talk about grace before tying it all together. Romans 3 and verses 23 to 24. This is one that we know very well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, I've gone straight there into the New Testament because it doesn't occur very often in the Old. But I want to look at an Old Covenant verse on it now. And it's one which suggests a bit of a clash. But let's, before we leave this one, let's just think about that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I've said, and the Bible stands testimony to the fact that God and sin do not cohabit. Right? The whole concept of the fall was the introduction of sin into the world, and it brought about the need for reconciliation because it brought a divide between man and the God who created them. Because God cannot look on sin. Right? And therein lies a little bit of what I'm sort of moving towards. But let's look back at Isaiah again. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 9, just doing verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 26. My soul yearns for you in the night. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Verse 10. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. Therein lies the problem. When you focus on mercy and grace and diminish judgment. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Right? Because where does Jesus Christ fit into this? What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He shed his blood for us. But how did he represent us? What part of us was he representing? The sinful part. He took our sin onto him. He took our judgment. He was judged for us. That is the important distinction. Jesus Christ, see, judgment is absolute, right? Judgment kills the concept of sin. That remedies sin. Without that remedy, the sin remains. Mercy on its own, right? One of yous lot does something to me, right? And you come up to me and you say, I'm very sorry, you know, abject repentance, I'm very sorry. Will you forgive me? I can say, yes, I forgive you, right? Person to person, and that's all very nice. What does that do about the wrong? Absolutely nothing. So, you go to God, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And if all God has to offer is his mercy, what does that do for the sin? I won't punish you, but the sin's still there. That is the thing about mercy. Mercy is withholding due punishment. That's what it means. Mercy is withholding due punishment, but the punishment is still due. The act of mercy says, I'm not going to punish you, but it's done nothing for the sin. Right? Grace does the same. Grace is the gift of God. I'm going to give you eternal life. Well, that's great. What about the sin? Grace has got nothing at all to do with sin. We say we are saved by grace, and again, there is an element of truth in that. There is a truth to it. It is true. God does have mercy. God shows grace. And by his grace, we are saved. But what is the mechanism of grace that saves us? It isn't just the fact that he says to us, here's a gift. That gift
is Jesus Christ. Living in us.
More than living in us. First of all, taking our sin on him. Mm. Dying in our place. Taking the punishment that we deserve. And it is through that that God can then say, here is mercy. Here is grace. Because without that judgment, the mercy and the grace do not achieve the desired end of reconciliation.
Once we've got that, God sees Jesus Christ in us. He doesn't see sinful us.
He no longer sees us. He sees Jesus Christ when he looks on us.
Sins are wiped out.
Yes, all of us. The sins are distanced as far as the east is from the west. You know, and a lot of people say, you know, that's a bit of a kind of silly statement. It's not a silly statement, and some of you know that. Because if he had said, as far as the north is from the south,
yeah.
Guess what?
You get the north and south.
When you go over the North Pole, guess what happens?
You start heading south.
There are boundaries to north and south. But you start heading east, you never at any stage start heading west.
Yeah.
When you go over the North Pole, you start heading south. When you go over the South Pole, you start heading north. North and south have boundaries. East and west have not. There is an infinity of distance. immeasurable between east and west. So, when God says he removes our sin from us, that is done not by anything that we've done, but by the action of Jesus Christ on the cross, taking our sin on himself and being punished in our stead. The Scots' legal system, slightly different from England and Wales, and we had, as many parts had, we had capital punishment up until the 1960s. And there were two places of capital punishment in Scotland. One was in Edinburgh, and the other one was in Glasgow, the Berlinney prison, the Bar L, as they would call it. Still called that today by many people, the Bar L. It's not a bar. But it is based in the Berlinney area of Glasgow. And when they held executions, it was hangings generally, they would post a note in the mornings. The executions normally happened at around 6 a.m, dawn. And when the prisoner had been executed and proclaimed dead, there was a notice hung on the main door of the prison. And it says, "Today, at such and such a time, 0600, 0605, the prisoner," and it names him, "was justified." Was justified. The weight of the law, the punishment of the law, had been exercised. He is no longer held accountable for any crime because the punishment is spent. And even today, even in England and Wales, we talk about spent offences in law. People can, you can do something bad, you know, when you're quite young, and it can haunt you for a little bit of time. But after a while, it becomes a spent offence. You no longer have to declare it. You know, if it's more than 10 or 12 years old and it's a relatively minor offence, like theft or something like that, but not to the person, as it were, then you can consider it a spent conviction. You no longer have to live under the shame and the problems that it can cause you through having to divulge it. And even, you know, whenever people do, whenever they request, you know, your criminal record, unless it's for high security purposes, the normal one does not include spent convictions. So, to all intents and purposes, that's what the term justified means. We are justified. That means that the law has got no longer any demands on us. The punishment, the due punishment, has been meted out, and we stand, in the eyes of the law, innocent. We no longer have anything to answer for. That is the concept of judgment from God. And that is our standing in God when we accept Jesus Christ. That's why there is this concept where it says, you know, Christ died for all. But it doesn't mean necessarily that all are saved. Because you can stand in the dock and somebody can stand beside you and say, "I will take their punishment." But if you don't accept that, then the sin is still yours. It's your choice. Do you accept that this person will stand in your stead? And if you say no, then they don't. no matter how much they are willing to. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that is required for all humanity to be saved. But that does not mean that all humanity is saved. Because if we do not accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, if we do not, in humility, accept that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favour, but that he must do it for us, then we still stand in our sins. And that's where we are. All that's left is mercy and grace. But if they do not eradicate the sin, they do not lead to salvation. It's the combination of the three. But it is important to understand, when we talk about mercy and when we talk about grace, it's in the context only of God's judgment. God's judgment has been meted on us who are in Christ. It's just that we haven't and won't suffer it. Jesus Christ has taken that. God is not just saying, you're okay, I'm not going to punish you for that. He is punishing you for it. Why is that important? Because if you don't realise that, grace can become cheap grace. Hence what it says in Isaiah, when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Grace on its own can be cheap grace. If you don't appreciate what that grace has cost, then it does nothing to change the ways of the person who is under grace. We are indeed all under grace. We are all under mercy. But if our sin is not removed from us through justification, then mercy and grace do not achieve their end. There's another aspect to these that I just want to briefly talk about. I'm only going to allude to one other scripture. Two other scriptures. Matthew 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son. And Luke 6:37.
Matthew 5:22.
And Luke 6:37, where it says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now it goes on, you know, "Give, and it will be given unto you," etc., etc. But the point that I'm making here is there is an aspect to judgment, because we can all point to scriptures as well that says, but there's other scriptures that tell us we must judge, we should judge. That's in the small matters. It is important that I judge the situations around me. I should try to keep myself away from sin. Therefore, I must judge in relation to the situations that are around me, that I do not fall into temptation. That requires judgment. Right? Lest I get drawn into a situation that causes me to sin. When a friend comes up to me and says, "Go to the pub on Saturday night, you're coming," and all the rest of it, I need to be wise and think ahead into all of that. and say, I don't know that that's a situation that I want to get into, right? Especially with the type of entertainment that you may have put on, that sort of thing. I'm not saying it's, you know, we're not a church that sort of is down on drinking or anything else like that. But, you know, we do suggest that people should be mindful of the situations that they put themselves into. That calls for judgment. But there is a form of judgment that is reserved for God and for Jesus. And that's the judgment that we talk about in the book of Revelation, where he opens up two books. You know, and he opens up the book of life, and he opens up another book through which people are judged according to their deeds, etc. Right? Now, what form of judgment is that? That's judgment to salvation. We can't say to anybody, you know, you're okay, but you've had it. You know, that moustache has got to go. No. We can't say that.
I'm okay, but you've had it.
We can't say that. We cannot judge another. We do not stand in Christ's place. Christ has not given us the power and authority to say one is saved and another is not. Now, he does talk about that in terms of the church. But, you know, there's a lot going on there which says that church is always under a head, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we always acknowledge. So, we don't condemn people. Christ doesn't condemn people. Nor should the church. But that doesn't mean we condone the sins that they may bring in with them. And it's getting that balance right, which is where judgment stands. So there is a decree in Scripture that says, judge not, or you will be judged in the same way as you judge others. Right? And that's the judgment that it's talking about. There is no such admonition for mercy and grace. Now, I don't have immediate scriptures for them, but I'm trusting you to do a wee bit of research for yourself. Because what you will find is that we are actively encouraged to show mercy to one another. We are actively encouraged to spread grace, to be a conduit for grace to others. Mercy and grace flow from God through us. Judgment does not. Judgment stays with God. Right? Because he reads our hearts. He sees beyond the facial hair. He sees beyond what we see. He knows why people are doing what they're doing. He doesn't just look on the act or the appearance and judge accordingly. He knows what's in our hearts, and he knows the whys and the wherefores. And then he will judge, and he will judge righteously. And he will also judge with mercy and with grace, because we don't have to answer in accepting Jesus Christ for the sins that we have committed. But recognising that's where we stand, it behooves us not to pile agonies upon agonies for Jesus. It behooves us to recognise that the mercies and grace shown to us have come at an awful price. And therefore, it should be an encouragement to us to become more like Christ, to try and endeavour to put sin out of our lives. If that connection is not maintained, our beliefs can become skewed. And as I said, it can lead to cheap grace. It can lead to playing down Christ's part in our salvation. He is our Saviour. And that saviour, that salvation, has been bought through justification, where he took the death penalty on our behalf. So in the year 32 AD, Richard Milligan was justified. Right? But not me in person, I wasn't alive then. But he took that on for me. So, you know, in the same way as that notice on the Berlini jail says that that prisoner was justified, the law has got no more regard for him. In the same way, God holds me to be righteous, not through my own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he imputed to me after taking upon himself my sins. They call it the great exchange. He became a sinner that we might be sinless. He took on death that we might have life. And when we talk about mercy and grace, we need to understand them as being wrapped up with salvation. In that sense, the three of them work together. But judgment is the primary vehicle that allows mercy and grace to work towards salvation. Because on their own, they cannot achieve that. That's it. Thanks, Gary.
Okay.